Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John in chapter 14 with Taught by the Helper. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Today we are continuing to consider the events leading up to the Lord's death. And in John chapter 14, the Lord continues his teaching to his disciples at his Last Supper with them. Last time we saw that the Lord promised them that, though he was leaving them, he would send them the Holy Spirit to act as a helper, a paraclete, one who comes alongside them to help them, or an advocate for them. That brings us up to John 14:24, where he says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." This is a very interesting statement by the Lord, that those who love him will keep his words, and those who don't love him will not. Now, there are many people out there in the Christian world who would say, "I love Jesus Christ." If you ask them, do you love Jesus? They'd say yes. But as you look at them, as you look at their lives, as you look at their behavior, they show no love for the Lord in their behavior. They don't keep his words. They don't consider his words. They don't bother with him at all. The Bible sits on their shelves and they never open it. It gathers dust. It's just a family heirloom. They don't even know what the Lord's words are, not to mention keeping them. And they show by doing that the truth that they don't really love the Lord. Now, the fact is that there are some of us that we love the Lord's words. I think about what would happen if there were some new book of the Bible. Now, that's completely impossible. I know it's not going to happen. But suppose there was. What would I do to get my hands on the new book of the Bible? Would I go out the very first day that book was available and try to get my hands on it? Of course. Of course, you talk about some people who will line up at the mall for 3 days before Black Friday just to get on some deals. Well, I would certainly be lining up for a new book in the Word of God. Or suppose it was in some country far away. Would I fly there? Yes. Quit my job if I'd have to fly there. If it was in a language that I didn't understand, would I wait for him to translate it? I don't know. Maybe I'd try to learn the language so I could translate it myself. Yet the fact is, there is no new book of the Bible, but we have the Bible. We have it completed. And it's right there for us in English. We don't have to learn any other language. We don't have to go to any other place. You can just go down to your corner bookstore and get a Bible. And yet some people don't even bother to do it. They don't even bother to read the Bibles they have. There are those of us who would cross land and sea to get our hands on a book of the Bible if we had to, and others who won't read it even when it's right there for them. Well, what does that show? That shows they don't really love the Lord because they don't really care about his words. And it's caring about his word that shows you love him. And the fact is, the word isn't his, but it's his Father's who sent him. And if you don't care about the Lord's words, you show clearly you don't care about his Father either. You don't care about God. Verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." And that was true. He had spoken to them there while he was on earth, present with them. And the fact is that the time would come when they would receive his words not while he was there with them, present on the earth, but they would receive his words from heaven. And how they would receive them, we're told in the next verse, verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So here we have the Helper again. Remember I told you before that that's the Paraclete. So here we have kind of the Paraclete part two. And the fact is that the Paraclete is positively identified here. Remember last time he said he was the Spirit of Truth. And I told you that's the Holy Spirit. Well, here it's clearly identified that the Helper, the Paraclete, is the Holy Spirit. Now, that phrase, Holy Spirit, it occurs pretty much that way every time in our English Bibles. But if we would go back to the Greek, we would find that the same phrase that's translated for us, the Holy Spirit, is actually four different phrases in Greek. And the usual way it appears is not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit, the Holy. And I think that's because in Greek you throw the emphasis on the first word. The Greeks had no set word order. So you didn't have to put holy first, you didn't have to put spirit first. If you've ever read Spanish, you realize that they put the noun before the adjectives. In English, we always put the adjectives before the noun. In Greek, you could do it either way. So the one you'd put first is the one you wanted to emphasize. So usually it says, the Spirit. And then it just throws in the Holy to show you which one is meant. So you could translate that, the Spirit, the Holy One. Now when it says, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy, the Spirit, well then it's throwing emphasis on His holiness. You're supposed to think not just about the Spirit, but about how holy He is. The Holy Spirit. Now that's very unusual. That phrase doesn't occur very often, because usually we're just thinking about the Spirit. We're not focusing on His holiness. Now, the other two ways is when it's with and without the thes. Sometimes it's the Spirit, the Holy. Sometimes it's just Spirit, Holy. And again, I think that's emphasis. And when the thes are there, I think it's emphasizing the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself, the giver of the gifts, the worker, the source of power. But when the thes are not there, it's more focusing on His work. The power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. You're focusing more on what He does than on Him as a being, as God. Now here it reads, the Spirit, the Holy. And that is who this helper is. He is the Holy Spirit Himself. Now he says that the Father will send Him in His name. And remember we talked before about being sent in someone's name. It doesn't just mean you say in the Lord's name, and that means it's true. But it's like if I would go to a store in the mall or somewhere where my brother had ordered something and I was picking it up for him. And I'd say, I'm here to get this. And they say, well, are you Ben Johnson? And I say, no, I'm his brother. I'm here to pick it up in his name. And that would mean I'm here to pick it up in his place, with his authority, with his permission. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in the name with the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what it means, in his name. It means in his place, with his authority. And then the Spirit, when he comes, he says, will teach them all things. Now, as I talked about before, these 12 apostles were going to get amazing power, power to speak a word, and someone would fall down dead, like happened with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. And the thing is, people who are given that kind of power, there's the old saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And these men had absolute power, even over life and death, over their fellow believers. And yet, they would have the Holy Spirit with them to teach them how to use those offices perfectly. We wouldn't have to worry about the apostles becoming corrupt or misusing their power because the Holy Spirit was teaching them. He was right there. He was their helper, their paraclete, constantly positioned beside them to teach them everything they needed to know about how to be an apostle. And then he says he's going to bring to their remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, the fact is that the Lord was what we would call in his ministry a speaking prophet. There were speaking prophets in the Bible, and there were writing prophets. We know Isaiah, he was a writing prophet. He wrote down his book. Jeremiah was a writing prophet, and Ezekiel. But then there were prophets like Elijah and Elisha. We know about those prophets from the book of Kings. But as far as we know, they never wrote anything down. They never wrote a book of Elijah or a book of Elisha. They didn't write down their prophecies. We just learn about them from that history book. And if they weren't recorded in that history book, we wouldn't know anything about them, since they were speaking prophets, not writing prophets. And the fact is, the Lord, while he was on earth, he was a speaking prophet. He spoke his words, but he never wrote them down. The only time in the Bible we actually see the Lord writing is back in John 8, where, remember, he wrote in the dust, in the ground. And of course, if you write in the dust, that writing doesn't last very long, and what he wrote has long since been lost. Like I said, I think what was important was that he was writing on the ground, not what he was writing. We discussed that back in John 8. But the fact is, other than writing in the dust, the Lord never wrote anything down. Now, when somebody gives a speech, Could you repeat that speech after they gave it word for word? Even a short speech. Could you repeat everything I said in the last 5 minutes word for word? How about in the last minute? Well, that's very difficult. You have to have a very good memory to be able to do that kind of thing. And most people don't. That's a very, very unusual thing. So the fact is, some of these brilliant speeches that the Lord gave in the New Testament, in the book of John, well, 5 minutes after he gave them, nobody probably could have remembered exactly what he said. And yet they were complicated and every word was important. But that's not a problem. That's not a problem. It's not a problem that the things that the Lord said weren't written down until some 30 years after his death, burial, and resurrection when the Gospels were written. And that is because, as the Lord says here, he was sending the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And he would bring to their remembrance, he would remind them of everything the Lord said. So when they sat down to write a gospel, they didn't have to say, oh, what did he say on the Sermon on the Mount again? No, the Spirit would bring back every word to their minds. And they could write it down in the Gospels for us. Now, we have to work to remember what the Lord said. We have to memorize Scripture. And we don't just receive it straight from the Holy Spirit. But they got it straight from Him. He reminded them of everything the Lord said without them having to memorize it. And that was what the Holy Spirit was going to do for them. Well, that was very important for getting the Bible written. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now the Lord tells them that he is leaving them with peace. Peace in the Greek is the word eirene, spelled E-I-R-E-N-E. And if you just take that word and strike that first E off, you'd get our English name Irene, which means peace. Now, when we think of peace, we often think of no war, no fighting. But the Greek word eirene meant more than just that. You can stop fighting with someone and yet still not feel very good about that person, still feel that person's your enemy, it's just you've decided not to openly fight anymore. But true peace, true eirene peace, doesn't mean just not fighting anymore, but it means a true union. It's one thing to stop fighting with your enemy. It's another thing to truly be unified with that enemy in peace. And the fact is, the Lord was leaving them a true union, not with an enemy, but with God. Now he says he doesn't give his peace like the world gives it. And the fact is that the world will come up with many ways that they say are ways to try to achieve union with God. Some will say this way and some will say that. Some will say this religion, some will say that religion. Some will say go to this church, others will say go to that church. And the world has many, many ways that it says this is the way you achieve peace with God. But the Lord actually gives peace with God. Through Jesus Christ, we actually can truly be unified with God. And to leave his apostles with a true union with God, well, that was a great gift indeed. So then he finishes this off by saying, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now remember, that was the very same words that he started this chapter, chapter 14, with, when he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And remember why their hearts were troubled. It was because he had told them that he was leaving them, that he was going away from them. And they were troubled, as his disciples who had been following him for many years, looking to him as their master, teacher. It was very disturbing to them that he was leaving them. But now he tells them, I'm leaving you, but I'm leaving you with a true union with God. I'm leaving you with a helper, the Paraclete. So you don't need to be troubled. You don't need to be afraid that I'm leaving you. Verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. This, of course, is why they were troubled, because he had told them he was going away. But he tells them he's coming back to them. And he was. After he rose from the dead, he would come back to them. He was going away in death, but he was coming back through resurrection. Then he says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. And after his resurrection, he was with them some 40 days, and then he left for the Father. But even then, he's coming back, isn't he? In his second coming. But he says, you would rejoice when I said I'm going to my Father, because he says, for my Father is greater than I. Now, this is therefore a favorite verse of those who like to say that the Lord Jesus was a created being. He was not God. He was not equal with God. He was a created being. He was lower than God. And they like to say that from this verse because he says that the Father is greater than he is. But remember the illustration I gave you before of the great reservoir of water with a crack in the wall where the reservoir is the water is very high. A little water leaks through that crack and causes a pool outside the reservoir. And so the one who is dying of thirst in the desert outside the reservoir, he comes upon that pool, and that pool is extended out where he can get to it and be saved. Now, in that example, which is greater, the reservoir or the pool that extends from the reservoir? And of course, the reservoir itself is greater. Yet both the reservoir and the pool are the same water. And so the fact is, Christ is the same as God. Just because God is greater, well, that's because he's the source and Christ is the extension. And the extension is always lesser than the source from which it's extended. But the fact is, that doesn't change the fact that Christ is God. Now, while Christ was in the world, he was separated from the Father. He was extended. He wasn't in the great pool, the great reservoir of God. He was extended out to the world. And he was limited by his mission. His mission was not to bring the fullness of God to earth, but he emptied himself and became a man just like us, not even a special man as far as his appearance was concerned. And then he was going to die. He was very limited. But with his Father, when he returned to his Father, he would have greater power. So he says, because of that, you should rejoice that I'm going back to him. So he's not saying that he is less than the Father. He's not saying he's less than God. He's just saying, when he heads back to the Father, when he takes back the fullness of deity on himself, well, then he would be greater, and they should rejoice in that fact. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. So he is telling them of this greater power he's going to display once he's gone back to his Father in advance. And so that when his word came to pass, when he did receive greater power, they would believe. Now that, according to the Old Testament, was the test of a true prophet, is that his words would come to pass. Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 through 22 says that. It says, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So the Lord says, when you see my word come to pass, you'll know I'm a true prophet. But we also have to note Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, that warns that if a prophet predicts something and it comes to pass, and yet he tells you, turn away from the Lord and worship other gods, well, then you aren't supposed to believe that prophet either. He's obviously a false prophet. The Lord is sending to test you. But the mark of a true prophet was his words coming to pass in the name of the Lord. And he says, when my words come to pass in the name of the Lord, you'll know that I'm truly sent from God. You'll believe. And remember the purpose of John. That we too who read would believe the fact that Jesus is the Christ and the one anointed, marked out by God to be the Savior of the world, and that Jesus is the Son of God, or God represented in human form, and that believing we might have life through his name. So I pray that we too will see the truth of his words and believe. Verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So he speaks of the ruler of this world. The word ruler there is the word archon, which means first or chief. Now back in John chapter 12 and verse 31, I said that this phrase, the ruler of this world, is Christ. Christ is the ruler of this world. But that one seemed to work here, does it? This doesn't sound like Christ. And a lot of people, they interpret this of Satan. They say the ruler of this world is Satan. Well, I agree that Satan is the prince of the power of this atmosphere, the prince of the power of the air. And I believe that he has control over the governments of this world. He tells Christ so in the temptations, and Christ doesn't argue with him. And yet, when it comes to the actual first one, the archon, the chief, the best of this world, that's Christ, not Satan. And if we interpret this as being Satan, we run into problems here. Because the Lord seems to be saying, oh, I can't talk anymore. I better be quiet because, ooh, Satan's coming. Watch out. Would the Lord really allow Satan coming to cause him to stop speaking? Remember James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And why should Christ knuckle under and stop giving forth the word of God just because Satan was coming? Was he scared of Satan? That doesn't make much sense. Now, the fact is, I believe the Lord is the ruler, the archon, the first, the chief of this world. And the fact is, throughout this portion, he's been telling them he's going away from them and coming back to them. He just said that in verse 28. So he says, the ruler of this world is coming. And that's true. He can no longer talk much with them during his ministry before his death, but he would come again, and he would speak to them for 40 days. And then someday in the future, in his second coming, he will come again and speak with men on earth for 1,000 years. So the fact that his ministry and his speaking in that ministry was drawing to a close did not change the fact that he would yet come again and talk to them again. Now in King James it says, and he has nothing in me. But that's a little confusing. The old King James had it better when it said, and hath nothing in me, because there's no word for he here. There's no pronoun. And they've just subbed the pronoun in. But the word ake, has, it could take either a masculine pronoun or a neuter pronoun. And I believe it should be the neuter pronoun here, referring to the world, not referring to the ruler of the world. Like the ruler of the world is different from Christ. Like the ruler of the world is Satan. That's how the New King James translators tried to translate it. But I would translate it, and it, the world, has nothing in me. The fact is, the world didn't stake anything on Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in him. They didn't look to him. They had no nothing. It's again, that phrase, ume here. They had nothing in the Lord. But we do. If we're believing in the Lord for our salvation, we've staked our all on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world has not. Yet he is coming to them again. And in verse 31, he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. The fact is, he was about to do a work for the world. Remember John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And that's what he was about to do on the cross. But his death on the cross did not just show his great love for us and for the world, but as he says here, it also showed his great love for his Father. Maybe we never think about that. We tend to be so self-centered when we think about Christ and his sacrifice. But the fact is, it also showed his great love for God, because he was willing to do what God wanted him to do. He was willing to die when God told him to die, to empty himself and die that most horrible death on the cross. And even worse, he, the holy God, the sinless God, who had never done anything wrong, took upon himself the sin of the world. Well, that must have been a much harder thing for him than just dying on the cross. And yet the Father wanted him to do it, so he did it. And he showed his love for his Father. Now, at this point, he says, arise, let us go from here. And apparently, his teaching at the Last Supper comes to an end at this point. But this teaching session doesn't end. Chapters 15 through 17, he's teaching more. So apparently he's teaching them as they're walking down the road. Or maybe on the way from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, they stop somewhere and he teaches them some more somewhere along the way. But the teaching continues, although it's no longer at the Last Supper. And we'll see the continued teaching when we look at chapter 15 and on. So the Paraclete gave the Lord's words to the disciples, explaining the secret of the inspiration of Scripture. True peace with God is the great gift, the greatest of gifts, that the Lord left with his disciples. The prince of this world is the Lord, but the world stakes nothing on him, though we do. His love for the world is shown by his death, as well as his love for the Father. He told them in advance that all these things would happen so they would believe. And the purpose of John in writing is that we would believe as well, and I pray that we do.
His love for the world, his love for the people of the world, and his love for the Father was all most definitely displayed in the work of the cross. Christ telling his disciples what it was he would do allows them to show faith. 2,000 years after the fact, I trust that we too are able to show faith by trusting and believing in all he has done for us. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the Book of John with The Vine and the Branches. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn from God's Word, you know God better. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying through the book of Colossians in this newsletter and is doing the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through Colossians and then discussing what it means. Ask to be placed on this mailing list. Please provide us with your email address through the website or directly at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donation is greatly appreciated, you will never be solicited for funds and your email will never be shared with anyone. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.